First Peter chapter 1, let's start in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you'd bless us this morning as we come before and study your word. Please bless the other Sunday school classes that are meeting. I pray that you just give us as people ears to hear and eyes to see. Lord, we confess that we cannot understand these spiritual things without you, and I pray that you give us help today. I pray that you would, at least for this short period of time, just take our minds off of all the responsibilities, of all the cares, off all the things that we think about on a daily basis. And Lord, give us the focus that we need to concentrate on your word this morning. We pray that you would bless it and that you'd get honor and glory out of it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to try to at least go through verses 3 through 8 this morning, or 3 through 9, and get at least a general concept of what it's talking about. This is going to be my last Sunday. My month ends this Sunday, so I'm not going to be able to go much farther. So I want to kind of try to wrap up the things that we've been talking about and try to make a nice little unit out of it. When we talked for the first 3 weeks, we were dealing basically with the greeting or with the salutation, which is in verses 1 and 2. And so that's what we've been concentrating on. And the reason why we concentrated so hard and so much on that particular area is because it dealt with a description of a Christian, and I think that it had a lot of important things to say, and those things that I thought were important, we covered. And so now what I want to do is use verse 3 through verse 9 as kind of an illustration about what I was talking about last week. Sometimes you get the fear when you're teaching things that you don't quite make something clear. And I thought that I made it clear, but sometimes when you get an illustration, something to be able to see it, then it makes it a lot clearer and you're able to understand it more. And so from verse 3 through verse 9, we have Peter is blessing God. He's giving thanks and praise to God because of some things. And so in verses 3 through the beginning of verse 6, what we're going to find here is we're going to find exactly what we've been talking about last week. Remember last week we talked about the practical sanctification that comes from being a Christian. The week before we had talked about positional sanctification. That is our standing before Christ, our standing regardless of what we do, regardless of our actions or our feelings. And then last week we talked basically about positional sanctification, and that's our actual walk here in this life. What we are before Christ as a truth does not always match what we act like and what we live like here in this life. And so there's a difference. And in these verses right here, we see that difference very clearly. In verses 3 through 6, you have our standing before Christ. We have things such as being recipients of the abundant mercy of God, begotten us again unto a lively hope, the fact that we've been born again, the fact that we have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Then in verse 6, we're going to have a pivotal point here. In verses 3 through 6, we've got a standing that we have, what we are positionally before God. In verse 6, things begin to change a little bit, and then it says, starts talking about heaviness. Starts talking about manifold temptations. It starts talking about the trial of your faith and different things and having loved a God that you've never seen and having followed a God and rejoicing in something that you have yet to experience fully, having to look forward to something. And so we're dealing in the first half with something that's very secure and very solid, and it is true of every Christian. And then in verse 6, we transition into an experience that the Christian has. And this is a perfect illustration of what I was talking about last week. of standing, our standing before God, and our state here on earth. And so I'd like to go through some of those things. And what I'm going to go through first is I'm going to go through the first couple of verses, and let's just look at a couple of things to see exactly what our standing is before God. It starts out, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again." You know, this is something real important, and we stress it a lot here. Do you know why we stress mercy around this place? Because none of us would have a standing before God if it wasn't for mercy. One of the fundamental things we learn from the Bible as Christians is that we have no rights before God. Is that we have no demands that we can place upon God. We have no bargaining chips. We've got no ace in our corner. There's nothing that we have in our own beings, in our natural self, whereby we can influence God. Many times we get that idea. Well, I'm intelligent. I'm smart. You know, I know how to do this. I know how to do that. Won't God really be able to use me? And won't God really be left out? And won't His kingdom really suffer if He doesn't have me in it? No, God doesn't need your special skills. I heard a man preach one time, and this man had cerebral palsy, and he had a speech impediment, and he spoke very slowly, but he spoke very powerfully. He was not a very eloquent speaker in the sense that I've heard some very eloquent speakers, but he spoke very powerfully. God had touched his heart. And when he spoke out of that experience of God, and it was effective. But you know what was really effective is that this man clearly used the Word of God to communicate his message. He wasn't using a lot of fancy means, a lot of fancy programs. He was using the Word of God. And that touched me. That was an effective message. It was a blessing to me. You know, it's a real rebuke to us. God can use anybody. God can make anybody His tool. Moses was a man slow of tongue. All the arguments that Moses had against God. Lord, you can't use me because I've been on the backside of this desert for 40 years. I know a lot about sheep. I don't know anything about people. Lord, I don't know how to talk to Pharaoh. I've never been a politician. He's got all these excuses. Lord, I don't know how to talk. I don't know how to outline a verse, Lord. I don't know how to make it clear before the people. I've never preached before more than 3 sheep at a single time. And he's got all these ideas and all these things why he can't go and talk to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And yet, you know, God can use Moses for His honor, for His glory. So, we don't have anything that we can offer God. The principle that we see here, our first principle of our standing before God, is one of mercy and grace, and that alone. Look what it says at the end of the salutation. We never covered it when we dealt with it, but at the end of verse 2, he has a wish, he has a blessing, he has a desire for the people. He says, "Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." You know, that's a good order, by the way. Grace first, then peace. You don't get any peace with God unless you first get the grace of God. You realize God is powerful, and God is strong, and God does what He wills in the heavens, and that God, in His own will, because He wanted to, He extended grace to you. You know what that makes us want to do? Thank you, Lord. You know what would happen if, now, probably not many of us, if any of us, have ever been in a country that was being occupied by foreign troops. Maybe at the present time, I know in some countries, I've been doing a lot of reading about the history of World War II and how the Jews were hiding from the Germans and how Germans came through Poland and just bulldozed the place over and influenced some of these other countries. You know what would happen if an invading army came in and their orders were to wipe out everybody? They came in and they wanted to wipe out everybody, but somehow maybe a soldier over here or a commander over here had mercy on you and let you live. You ever read the story about Rahab in the Bible? Rahab saw these spies coming in. She brought them into their house. God had told Israel that they were going to go into Rahab's city and annihilate the place and kill everybody and leave nobody standing. No survivors. She heard the news about this, and she said, "Look," he says, "if there's any way, have kindness upon me, think about me." And they said, "If you tie this scarlet thread in your window, then when we come, we'll remember that, and if anybody touches you or sheds your blood, it's going to be on our hands." And so she got everybody she could down in that little apartment on the wall, and that little scarlet thread was hanging in the window, and when the invading armies of Israel came through to annihilate everybody, marched around the city all those times, and the walls fell flat, and they killed everybody, she survived. She was the only survivor and those that were with her in the house. Why? Because there were some soldiers that had mercy on her. You know, that's a tremendous picture of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had mercy on us. You know what that scarlet thread represents? It represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't kind to Rahab because Rahab deserved kindness. She was part of a wicked city that God had already judged, God had already condemned. You and I are part of a wicked generation that God has already condemned to death. And God sent His Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for your sins. God sent His Son and He shed perfect blood and became the sacrifice, became the propitiation for your sins. And now through Jesus Christ, we have received abundant mercy from God. That's your standing before God. Don't you start getting all proud and high-minded and looking down your noses at other people because you're a Christian and you understand the Bible and other people don't. You'd be nowhere if it wasn't for God's mercy. You wouldn't be anything if it wasn't for the fact that God moved upon your heart. The people out there in the world are lost. They have their eyes blinded. And they must be reached not only with truth, but with compassion, with empathy. You got to remember where you were before you were saved. You are a receiver of mercy. Isn't that a great standing to be in? Aren't you glad that you can stand in mercy rather than standing in your own righteousness? My own righteousness frustrates me. Does it frustrate you? Have you ever tried to do something, you know it to be good, and you seek to do it, and you can't seem to accomplish it, you can't seem to do it, you can't seem to hold out even to your own principles? That can be frustrating. I'm glad that my standing before God isn't based in frustration. It's based in mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He says, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What God has done is He has begotten us again. Remember some of the genealogies you read about in the Old Testament, those that you pass over quite a bit, and nobody takes the time to read real in depth and to study out. I know some weird people have studied out the genealogies and got some good things out of it. I'll confess that most of the time when I read the genealogies, I just kind of go through and read it as quick as I can and get it over with. But you know, one word keeps popping up over and over again in those genealogies. So-and-so begat so-and-so. So-and-so begat so-and-so. You know what it's talking about? You know what the word begat means? It simply means to father a son or father a daughter. And these different ones, the generations, because a father gave birth or fathered a son or fathered a daughter, the generations continued. The word begat means to be born. A son or a daughter was born unto this certain one. Well, begotten is the same thing, it's just a past tense of the word begat, and begotten means that someone has fathered, and it could be, I have begotten a son, and I have begotten a daughter. Do you know God also begets sons and daughters? It is a common fallacy, and it's a misconception about God, that everyone that's alive on the face of the earth is a son or a daughter of God. And that's not true. The truth is that just because you're alive and just because you're a human being does not necessarily make you a spiritual son or daughter of God. He is not the father of the whole world. He's a creator, and He may be even your father in the sense that He's a creator father, but God has spiritual children, not just physical descendants. God has spiritual children. And it's said of the Lord Jesus Christ that He is the first begotten of the dead. Now, it ties this in with resurrection, and I want to go through a verse or two. Let's look at Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7 real quick. It says, Psalm 2:7, He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the othermost parts of the earth for thy possession. This is a prophecy that's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And then it says over in John 3:16, it makes reference again to Jesus Christ. And it says in John 3:16, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ is the begotten Son of God. Now, there's a tremendous controversy, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time because I think it's pretty worthless, of people that deny the deity and deny the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ, basically because they feel that he didn't exist in time past. Well, we're not going to spend the time with it, but there are plenty of verses that prove that Jesus Christ was in existence before his actual physical body was born here on this earth. One of the attempts to attack the deity of Jesus Christ in this way is made by a lot of cults. Because see, if you can somehow take Jesus Christ from his exalted position and make him into a man or into a created angel or into some other something and lower him down, then you've got control over him. And it's something that they don't even understand. When I am looking at a manger scene and see this nice little baby here, and that's all that I had the picture of when I was in the Catholic Church, of Jesus Christ, I didn't have a picture of him as being a supreme king and a lord. I saw him as being a cute little baby in the manger down there. You know who was the supreme lord in my mind? It was Mary. She was the one that had all the strength. She was the one that had all the bargaining power. She was the one that had all the influence. And so that at least the perception that I had gotten growing up in the church was that Jesus Christ wasn't really anything really all that big. But you see, Jesus Christ is not a created angel. He is not someone who God just created into existence. Jesus Christ is part of the Godhead. The Godhead is eternal. That means the Godhead of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost is eternal from eternity past through eternity future. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And look in the book of Hebrews. Look in what it says about Jesus Christ in chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews. It says, in verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. He made the worlds by Jesus Christ. The Bible says that by the Son all things consist in him, in Colossians, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, it's going to make a distinction between Jesus Christ and the angels right here. He says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Unto which of the angels has he ever said that? He hasn't said it to any of them. There is creation. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. Verse 8, he says, unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Look at the distinction. None of the angels has God ever been able to say, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Do you know what the angels do not have that Jesus Christ has? The angels do not have a promise of resurrection. How many angels sinned and followed after the angel Lucifer? After that bride, after that cherub that covered the throne of God, when he in his pride was lifted up, and some of the angels were deceived along with them, and they fell from their exalted position, and they were taken out of the place of heaven, from God's presence, down there to the earth. Which of those angels has ever been resurrected from the death that they now face? Not a single one. Angels don't have a promise of resurrection. Angels, once they die, they die. Yes, they're eternal beings, but if they sin, there is no hope for an angel. There is no repentance for an angel. There is no turning back for an angel. Jesus Christ, however, he was the firstborn from the dead. When he died, he lay in the grave for 3 days. But he did something different that no other religious leader in the history of the world has ever done. 3 days after his death, that stone rolled away from the grave. And Jesus Christ ascended out of the grave. He took control over death, hell, and the grave. Now I want you to show you something in the book of Acts. I want to show you just an excerpt from a sermon that Paul is preaching about that very verse about Jesus being begotten. And notice the emphasis he places on it. Acts chapter 13, look in verse 30. He's preaching about Jesus Christ. And this is what he says. We'll pick it up right in the middle of his sermon in verse 30. He says, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he saith on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Notice the emphasis when Paul quotes this passage of Scripture speaking of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, he's doing it within the framework of resurrection. Now, if you'll flip back over to our text in 1 Peter, notice what it says in 1 Peter. It says, which according to his abundant mercy, in verse 3 we're reading, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, we have already been born into this physical world, but just like Jesus told Nicodemus, he said, you must be born again. You know what every man and every woman must have in order to inherit the promises of God, in order to inherit the kingdom of God, in order to even see God one day face to face and have eternal life? They must be born again spiritually. And there's no way that being born again will hold any power or any promise from you outside of the promise of resurrection. Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. And now, as Christians are born, as we, the people of God, inherit this promise through being born again, begotten again into a lively hope, it's not this deal that God decides he's going to reach down and save my sin, or save me from my sins, excuse me, and that he is going to deliver me from the bondage of corruption. And then after he has delivered me, then he sets me up and he says, okay, son, he says, I cleaned your life up for you. He says, you made a big mess of it, but he says, I've taken care of it. All your bills are paid. All your fines are paid. He says, you're on a clean road again. And then he points his finger right at me and he says, but don't mess up. And now I've got the rest of my life to go, not mess up. Well, I haven't done so good of a job, but now God saved me. But now he says, if I don't mess up and I get all the way to the end without messing up, then I'm saved. But you know, that's not salvation. That's some people's idea of salvation. Some people's idea of salvation is God saves you, takes care of the past sin, but after that, man, you are on your own. Listen to me. If you couldn't do any good before, what makes you think you're going to do any good now? You are still in the same body. You still have the same desires. You still have the same wicked heart. You've been cleansed of your sin. But what kind of a salvation is that? To me, that's no salvation at all, and it is no salvation. Do you know that when God saves us, he saves us not just right here and right now, pending future activities on your part. God saves you for eternity. Notice what it says here. It says, he hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have many verses in the Bible, and we've covered some of them when we've been dealing with this subject. It is not false doctrine for me to stand up and say that once a person saved, he is always saved. It is right doctrine. It's good doctrine. Some people attack it as bad doctrine because they do not understand their standing before God. They don't understand where they fit in before God. They don't understand how God looks at them. But God saw you as so completely worthless, as so unworthy of his love, as so unwilling to be able to fulfill his commands, that there is only one way you were able to be saved. And that if God took your past sins, God took your present sins, God took your future sins, and God shed his blood for all of those sins, and God saved you completely and entirely of his own power. Notice what it says in the next verse. We're going to talk about verse 4, but just look at verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This ready to be revealed in the last time is not talking about waiting until the last time for you to see whether or not your eternal salvation was really revealed or not. It is not waiting until you die to find out whether you are really saved. this ready to be revealed in the last time is just talking about an aspect of your salvation. There is coming a day when your body is going to be reduced. Man, it's just going to be out of here. God is going to deliver you from the bondage of the corruption forever. Our bodies will no longer be in the presence of sin. Our minds and our hearts will no longer be tempted under under this wickedness that we live under now. One day you're going to be delivered lock, stock, and barrel out of here. And that is just as true right now as the day that it actually takes place for you. Eternal life is a present possession. You are now kept by the power of God. Now, read it that way and believe it that way. Believe that you are kept, that your salvation, that your inheritance, that your eternal life is kept by the power of God and not the power of man. You don't keep your own salvation. You never will keep your own salvation. Your standing before God is one of God keeping you. You want to think about it that way. God keeps me. I don't keep myself. How many things? Man, I can't keep a track of my car keys. It's notorious. Every time I go somewhere, I went and dropped my mother-in-law off the other day and I sat down. I sat down maybe 15 seconds at the most. I got me a cup of coffee. Somebody handed me a cup of coffee. I stood back up. In that short period of time, my car keys were gone. It took me 10 minutes to find those things. My coffee got cold. That's how long it took me to find those car keys. How could I lose those things? I don't know. But imagine if I can't keep track of my car keys, how am I going to keep control over something so precious, so important, so valuable as my eternal soul? I can't keep it. That's why it's kept by the power of God. It says in verse 4, we'll back up and cover that, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You know, I appreciated what Dara said in the open meeting the other night about inheritance. To an inheritance incorruptible. Notice the inheritance that we have in Christ waiting for us. Now, this is inheritance that we are already now heirs of. Just hold your place here and look in Romans real quick. Look in Romans in chapter 8. Let's read in verse 16. It says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we shall also," I lost my place here, verse 17, "that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." You know what it's talking about here? The fact that we are heirs of something very precious and very valuable. We are heirs right now of that something. Do you know the Bible says that we are heirs by promise? This isn't something that one day I hope to get. I hope that at the last minute, Daddy doesn't write me out of his will. Made? It is a sure thing. When we see language in the Bible in 1 Peter, like being begotten again unto a lively hope, that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, it is talking about our security in Christ. That's the way that the language reads. It's something that God does for us on a daily basis and keeps us all the way through. I will never lose the inheritance that I have in God. I will never lose that inheritance of eternal life. Notice the nature of this inheritance. It's incorruptible. That means it's not going to rust. You know, I had a friend one time that he was going to inherit the family sedan. And this family sedan happened to be one that his dad had that was inherited from his. It was like it was back in when they were driving cars in Lindell's day. I mean, it was one of them little 40 Hudsons or something like that. I mean, it was one of them old ones, you know. I remember my dad had one of those things. There was no back seat. Three of us in the trunk and three of us where the back seat used to be. And that's how he hauled six kids around. And we had fun in that old car. But, you know, it was one of them old cars like that. And by the time it had got to him, by the time he had inherited this thing, the rust underneath had completely destroyed the underframe. The only thing that was left almost were the girders. There was metal with rivets all over so that when you put on the brake and you slipped off the brake, you didn't stick your foot all the way through the floor into the street. I mean, the engine was shot. It needed a new engine. The fenders were coming off. He was going to have to bondo the tarnation out of those fenders just to keep them on. Hey, that inheritance wasn't worth a lot by the time it got to him, was it? You know, it really is funny, and I guess some people, they got to have something to live for, but they got these old, old cars, and they put all these thousands of dollars into these old, old cars. That is an exercise in futility. to be putting something into this old cart. You know, it's going to rust no matter what you do. Eventually, it's going to corrupt. But you understand that my inheritance with God will never corrupt. The Bible says where moth doesn't come in and eat it, where rust doesn't corrupt it, where thieves don't break through and steal and destroy. I can go to bed knowing that I have an inheritance, that nobody's going to misspend it on me. Nobody's going to steal it out from under me. I have something that I am looking forward to in this life and in the next life. That's an inheritance. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It wasn't gotten through lottery. It wasn't received by loan sharking or some other illegal activity. It's not drug money. God doesn't have drug money laid up in heaven waiting for us. It is undefiled. That means it's not touched by sinful, wicked hands. It's not something that was formulated and made by sinful, wicked hands. It is clean. It is pure. It is undefiled. The Bible says that it fades not away. It's not going to devalue by the time I get up there. We tell the story many times about poor old Dale standing in that bank line. Poor old Dale standing in that bank line. He's getting closer and closer. And that peso keeps devaluating the closer and closer he gets to the window. And as he's standing in line, he watches his money. Well, you know, that happens in some countries. It happened in Russia not too long ago. People couldn't get to the bank fast enough before their money just devalued and got cut in half. And you know, I may save all kinds of money and save up for my retirement. I still don't have any guarantees that the money that I lay aside now for when I'm old and I can't work, that money is going to be actually worth something in that day. It may not be worth anything. Now, that doesn't mean I don't save. I try to save. I try to be wise and save when I can. But that doesn't mean that I have got a guarantee. I can't count on the Social Security. How many of you guys are counting on collecting? Now, Lindell's counting on collecting Social Security. He's counting on collecting that money. And you and me, we're going to be paying for his retirement. I want you to know. We're going to be shelling out them bucks so he can live in that country estate over there in welfare. And go there in the trees and climb out to his hunting thing and hunt bucks and does. And I hope no more deer come on your property, brother. No, just kidding. Hey, let me tell you something, though, about Social Security. That's all right. I've already humbled myself, so there's nothing else that can happen. But, you know, I can't count on Social Security when I get up that old. I can't count on Social Security when I get ready to retire. It's going to be 30 years or even more than 30 years before I retire. That's how young I am. I'm not even 35 yet, so some men glory in their youth, right? You know, the thing is that I can't count on anything in this life whatsoever. I can't count on my health. How many of you got sick in the past year? And you're real frustrated because of your sickness and because of your illness and the fact that this body is decaying. I can't count on my health, and neither can you. We can't count on our retirement. We can't count on everything staying the same and keeping us comfortable. And if you're counting on this life, if you have your stock in this life and this life alone, you are going to be a miserable creature, I guarantee. You're going to be just as low as those temporal things that you're trusting in. But you see, I'm not trusting in temporal things. My inheritance, my trust is in something that no man can touch, that no man can mess with, that a foreign army can't come through and take away from me, that they can't tax it out of existence, that they can't swindle me out of it, that the devil can't pluck out of my hands. It is secure. It's in God, and I've got it forever. And that is my standing right now in the sight of God. I have an inheritance. As Steve was preaching last Sunday, I'm a king, man. I'm a prophet. I'm a child of God. And one day I'm going to go and I'm going to meet my Father face to face. And I'm going to do His commands. And I'm never going to sin again. And I'm looking forward to that day when I get there. But it's just as true now as it will be that the day that I step through the gates of that city. It is just as true now. No wonder he says there in verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice. Look, we gotta set our eyes on these things. Now, there is heaviness in this life, and we're getting ready to talk a little bit about that. But your life should not be ruled by heaviness. I'm not saying that it's sin for you to get heavy and to get down, because I don't believe that it's sin. There are natural things that we face, that we go through. It's not sin for it. Now there are some religions that will teach you that it's a sin to actually express emotion and cry over somebody that's died. No, we weep tears. We have heaviness. We express these things. But in the midst of those things, did you know that we can still greatly rejoice in God? I have seen saints of God in the middle of bitter, bitter circumstances, still be able to lift their voice to God and saying, I don't understand a whole lot right now, but I know that God is good. And there's that seed of rejoicing deep down inside, wherein we greatly rejoice. Are you rejoicing because you're so faithful? Are you rejoicing right now because you're rich? Are you rejoicing because you got a retirement ahead of you? You better not be rejoicing in those things. You're rejoicing in your health? Well, rejoice in your health. But I'll tell you something secure to rejoice in that will never change, and that's your standing before God. Though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Notice the transition. We go from standing down to state. Your standing before God does not change. However, your state here in this world does change. Sometimes you're in temptations. Sometimes you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Sometimes you're rejoicing greatly. Sometimes you're sorrowing. Sometimes you're laughing. You run the gambit of human emotions in this experience here in this life. There is temptation here in this life for the child of God who already has his eternity secured. Here's one misconception, is that people, and some people really have a problem with this, think that just because they are tempted, that means that just being tempted in and of itself, that they have sinned, and the temptation itself is something to repent of. But let me tell you something. Being tempted in and of itself is not sin at that point. It's not a sin for you to be tempted or to be in temptation. Let me show you just two verses real quick. The first one is found, make sure it's the right verses that I want to give you. The first one is found in James chapter 1. It says in James chapter 1 and verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Now, if temptation in and of itself were a sin, or falling into temptation were a sin, then we couldn't count it all joy. But we can count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations. Look at an even more direct verse in Hebrews in chapter 2 and verse 18. It says in chapter 2 and verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Jesus Christ went out into the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4 to be tempted of the devil. Jesus was tempted. Jesus had these heavy things laid upon him just like we did. Jesus laid at a grave of a best friend, and the Bible says that Jesus wept when he saw Lazarus in the grave. Now don't ask me to explain all about that, but one thing I know is that Jesus showed compassion to the people that he was around, and Jesus wept. Did you know that Jesus felt the sorrow of death? That Jesus Christ at times was tired, and he sat down, and he was weary? That at times Jesus Christ was confronted with temptations. Now, we're not even going to begin to discuss whether or not Jesus could have actually fallen or this or that. But it is enough for me to know that Jesus experienced some of the things that I've experienced. That he was tired like I did. That he got weary like you get weary. He was hungry like you get hungry. That he got heavy through some of these things. He looked out and saw the tribes of Israel scattered about as sheep, having no shepherd. And he called out to him. He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you together as a hen does her brood, and you would not. To have his will right there out in the open, and have the people rejecting him and walking away from him and calling out to them. Jesus was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Understand that temptation in and of itself is not a sin. And this is an important point. I'll tell you why. Because we tend to think, well, I'm already tempted. You know, the sin has already taken place. I might as well follow through with it. That's a lie. At any point, you can say no. Did you know that you have the power to say no? That you can tell the flesh no? That you can tell the devil no? That you do not have to walk down those paths of wickedness? That it is not a preordained and destined thing for you to walk down the paths of sin? But a wise man is going to do some things. You know, the Bible tells us, first of all, to pray, doesn't he? He says, pray that you enter not into temptation. You know, that's a real good thing. I was using the illustration the other day. I think it was with you guys. What if somebody delivered from alcoholism, was a drunk before, couldn't handle his liquor, sat down on that bar stool inside that bar after he'd been delivered? People on this side drinking highballs, people over on this side drinking Jack Daniels and Coke, the bartender right in front, sudden down, you know, lifting down that bar and filling beers left and right. And he is sitting there with his little glass of water, and he's on that bar stool and saying, oh Lord, please don't let me drink. Oh Lord, give me the strength to drink.
That's foolishness. You know why? But he should have been praying before he ever went into that bar. Don't, Lord, don't lead me into the paths of temptation. Lord, deliver me not. Man, you know what he should have done is not even gone to the bar in the first place. Hey, you got to use some wisdom. If you're tempted about some things, don't go into certain places. Use some wisdom about where your feet go. Lord, lead me not into the path of temptation. Lord, don't send me over into that direction. And then walk your feet in a different path. Go a different way. You won't have to be falling into temptation so much. But look back over there in our text. What I'll do now, since it looks like we're really running out of time, is I'm just going to give you an overview of temptation in these few passages right here, let you know a few things about them, and then maybe we'll go in depth next time I teach. Maybe we won't. We'll just see. But notice several things about temptation. From this passage, several things I want you to notice about temptation. The first of all is that, number one, you can rejoice in the midst of them, verse 6. That you can rejoice in the midst of temptation. You're having a tough time. You're in one of those heavy periods. You're in one of those down periods. You're really being battled left and right. You feel like the devil's on this side, the world's on this side, the flesh is on this side, and you can't get out anyway. You can still rejoice in God. And it's a good thing to rejoice. In fact, when you're heavy, when you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, it's a good thing to rejoice in the Lord. It refocuses your mind. You can rejoice in the midst of temptation, though now for a season. Temptations do not last forever. They have their seasons. That means that where you are right now, you won't always be right there. Do you know things change? Did you know that God delivers? Did you know that there are lights at the end of tunnels? Did you know that no matter where you are, you can have hope of tomorrow? You don't have to resign yourself to be in this struggle the rest of your life and say, man, I'll never get victory over this. I'm never going to overcome it. God's never going to let me out of this box. God can deliver from anything, and He doesn't always deliver physically. He won't deliver somebody who doesn't have any legs and has to spend his whole life in a wheelchair. He won't necessarily make him grow new legs. But we have testimonies of people that have been delivered from that wheelchair spiritually to where they can overcome it and function and have a happy, glorious, joyful life in the midst of their... God can deliver you. Your seasons of temptation aren't forever. They only last certain periods of time. Did you know that it is better to wait some things out? When you are in heaviness through manifold temptation, set in your heel, dig in your heels, and wait for a little while. Trust in God, hang in there, and wait. And there will come a time when that season of temptation is going to be over. You're going to come out the other side. Although right now you don't think you are ever going to make it out. You don't think you're ever going to get back onto that road of joy again. That's a lie of the devil, and you shouldn't believe that lie. They're only for a season. If need be, sometimes there's a need for your temptation. You know what athletes do? Athletes go through what they call resistance training, where they lift weights, they put ankle bands around their ankles, and runners run with those things. I remember we used to do that. We used to wrap heavy weights around our ankles when we ran in the military, and we used to run so that when it came time for the competition, it came time for the race, man, we could fly like an eagle because we've been so long carrying that heavy load. By the time we didn't have the load, we were strong and we could run forever, it felt like. Resistance training. Did you know that some things you do not learn except by resistance? Some ways you do not get strong except by the constant resisting of evil, the resistance, it builds your muscles. Try it. Go home and lift some weights. You're going to find you have a certain capability of weights that you can lift right now. If you went and lifted weights, you have a certain weight limit, you have a certain rep limit. But if you begin to work out, your body begins to strengthen itself. You know why it's strengthening itself? Because it has been resisting. Sometimes it's needful for you to be in heaviness through manifold temptations to make you strong. You think God's being mean to you. You think God's being ugly to you. And He's putting you in this place, in this situation that is very hard and that you don't understand, just to make a laughingstock out of you. But the thing is, God wants you to be strong. God is making you someone that He can use in any situation that He places you into. Praise God for people in the Bible who have been able to be used of God to go into the bottom of dungeons in order to sing praises unto God so that God's will can be accomplished. Consider yourself a soldier for God that God is training to be used in His army. Sometimes heaviness and manifold temptations are needful for you. You've got to learn to resist. If need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And it doesn't look like we're going to get to verse from... Chapter verse 7 to verse 9. We'll have to pick it up the next time. But just remember, let me give you three verses. If you got a pen, write these three verses down. These are three memory verses that I used for temptation that have helped me out to keep me from sin over and over again. And I use a code word for each one of them in my memory. You want to write these down and memorize them? It'll help you out. And we'll close out the lesson this way. The first one is James chapter 1 in verse 10. It talks about enduring temptation. The fact that you can endure temptation. James 1:10. Put it on a 3x5 card and stick it in your pocket and take it to work and begin to memorize it. 1 Corinthians in chapter 10 and verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. There's a promise of God that He'll be faithful. There's a promise of God that He's going to make a way of escape for you. There's the promise of God that you're not the only one that's going through those things. Tremendous help in time of temptation. And the last one is Matthew in chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, just the general chapter where it's talking about Jesus Christ and His wilderness experience. And my little code word for that is counterattack. You don't always have to be on the defensive with the devil. You've got the Word of God. You can tell the enemy some things. And that's what Jesus did when He was tempted. He brought truth back. You know what your defense against temptation and against sin is? Truth. You use truth against the devil. Said, no, devil, I'm not going to go that way because the Bible says this. Because the Word of God says this. Get some of those things under your belt and it'll help you in temptation. Praise the Lord.